So in our scripture this morning, in the book of Matthew, if you have a pew Bible, that's page 1149, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. And it says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard.
Thank you, John. I was afraid he was going to introduce the egghead, but he didn't. Thank you, Lorraine, for that number. Your Bibles are open at Matthew 27. I invite you to take out your green for Palm Sunday outline. Hold your place in Matthew 27. We will be there shortly. We're actually going to refer to our series text, 1 Corinthians 15, before we get to Matthew. A year ago, on April 14, 2010, the elaborate burial tomb of an ancient royal scribe was unearthed in Egypt near Ismailia, 75 miles east of Cairo. The tomb was that of Kin Amun, the overseer of the royal records during the 19th dynasty of Egypt, which lasted for about 114 years from 1315 to 1201 BC, or to put it in perspective, during the time of the judges in the book of Ruth in the Bible. Built of mud bricks, the tomb consists of a rectangular room with a domed ceiling made of stone and a deep square-shaped shaft. Inside the tomb, Egyptian archaeologists found a large limestone sarcophagus covered with inscriptions. The tomb of the Egyptian official was impressive, but nothing like the tombs of the pharaohs of Egypt, known throughout the world as the pyramids. Nearly 140 pyramids have been discovered in Egypt to date, and most were built as tombs for the pharaohs and their cohorts during the Old and Middle Kingdom periods prior to the time of Abraham. The most famous are those at Giza on the outskirts of Cairo. Several of these are counted among the largest structures ever built, with the largest being the Pyramid of Khufu. It's the only one of the seven wonders of the ancient world still in existence. But large and elaborate tombs were not limited to the Egyptians. In 1631, again for perspective, at the time when the first of the 13 colonies were being established in America, the Mughal Empire in India was enjoying its period of greatest prosperity. That year, the emperor, Shah Jahan, was grief-stricken when his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal, died from the birth of their 14th child, Gahara Begum. To express his love and devotion to his wife in 1632, 1 year after her death, the Shah began construction on a giant mausoleum. We know it as the Taj Mahal. Construction force of 20,000 were put to work, including thousands of artisans and craftsmen, and the principal mausoleum was completed in 1648, 16 years later. Another 5 years were required to finish the surrounding buildings and gardens, so that everything was done in 1653, which also happens to be the year that North Carolina was founded as a British colony. Made of white marble inlaid with semi-precious stones and with a central dome and extending minarets, each standing 130 feet high, the complex is widely considered one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. About 3 million people visit the Taj Mahal every year, and it stands as a symbol of eternal love as the tombs of the Shah and his wife are inside the dome. Well, it's not nearly as large as the pyramids or even the Taj Mahal, But there's another tomb that gets my vote for the symbol of eternal love. It's actually the most famous tomb in the world. I'm talking about the tomb where our Lord Jesus was buried. We don't know exactly which tomb it was, but we do know about where it was. It may be the tomb over which the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built, first built in the 4th century, which is inside the walls of this old city of Jerusalem. It may be the famous garden tomb adjacent to Gordon's Calvary, located outside the city walls near the Damascus Gate and identified in 1883 by Major General Charles Gordon. Or it may be another tomb in that immediate area that has long been destroyed. But we know there was a tomb, and we know several things about it, including that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Most importantly, we know that our Savior was laid there. There's an old traditional spiritual song in our hymn books that we sing sometimes entitled, "Were You There?" Know that song? The third stanza asks the question, "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" Well, we weren't there physically, but we were there spiritually. And we're going to revisit that place and that scene again this morning. My father-in-law died in July 1979, the summer before Karen and I were married. And on special occasions each year for the past 32 years, my mother-in-law has placed flowers on his grave. Why does she do that? Well, it's to show her love and respect for her late husband and the father of her children. We don't talk nearly as much about Jesus' burial as we do his death and resurrection. But we should reflect upon it to show our love and respect, and for other reasons that we're going to consider in the next few minutes. So let's revisit Paul's statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and begin by noting that we will believe. Four truths are set forth by the apostle as being at the heart of the gospel, and these we unashamedly affirm. First, we believe the truth about his death. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." We looked at that last Sunday and highlighted some of the many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to many aspects of his death. They were all fulfilled to the letter, so that his death was indeed according to the scriptures. We believe the truth about his burial. He was buried, verse 4 says, and that's our focus this morning. We believe the truth about his resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, says Paul, and that'll be our focus next Sunday on Easter Sunday, which would be better known to Christians as Resurrection Sunday. And then we believe the truth about his appearances. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and that'll be our final lesson. We believe the gospel. The choir will sing that statement this evening. I hope you're here to hear it, and I hope you can say that from your heart. In fact, I hope you can say what Paul says to the Roman Christians in the first letter, first epistle of that letter, for the first chapter of that epistle. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." You know, we've averaged nearly a funeral a week this year, either someone in our church family or a family member of one of our members. And when I stand at the grave with a family, as I've done dozens of times over the years, and we're ready to place the body in the ground, I'm so glad that I can say with absolute confidence that because of the gospel, because that brother or sister placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that they are with him that moment, and one day their body will be raised and glorified. We can be confident that because Jesus faced the wrath of God for our sins, we don't have to. Because he was separated from God, we don't have to be. Because he paid the penalty of our sins, we don't have to spend eternity doing so. And because he lives, we live also. That's good news. Why should we be ashamed of that message? We shouldn't be ashamed of it at work. We shouldn't be ashamed of it at school. We shouldn't be ashamed of it in our family or in our culture. We believe the gospel. And the second statement of that gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is, he was buried. It's recorded in all four gospels. And we're going to ask two questions about it and try to answer them. And in so doing, pay our respects and show our love to the one who was buried on that day. First question, you see it there on your notes, why is the burial of Jesus noteworthy? Allow me to suggest at least nine reasons that I'll enumerate as quickly as I can. First, his burial is noteworthy because it's part of the apostolic gospel. Now, you have these on your sheet, but I'll just put them up here for emphasis. We have it right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried." Now, he says he received this because he wasn't a believer at the time that it happened. He wasn't a follower of Jesus, although he probably, think about this, Saul of Tarsus probably had seen Jesus during his public ministry of at least 3 years. He may well have heard some of Jesus' teaching. He almost certainly was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. After all, it happened at Passover, one of the major Jewish feasts, and all Jewish men were expected to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Saul of Tarsus, being a devout Orthodox Jew and a strict Pharisee, was undoubtedly in town that weekend. Maybe he even witnessed the crucifixion. Probably he heard the stories about the resurrection on Sunday. But he didn't believe them, and he opposed Jesus and his followers. And it wasn't until some months, maybe a year later, that he became a believer when he was confronted by the risen Christ on the road to to Damascus. And then he began to put things together and came to understand the full message of the gospel. And the burial of Jesus is a part of that message. Second, his burial is noteworthy because it's the completion of his suffering and humiliation. Paul said in Philippians 2:8, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we can't begin to imagine what a shock it was for the angels to witness their Creator beaten to a pulp, hanging helpless and dead on a tree. I mean, they were used to seeing him in his glory, with the majesty of heaven surrounding him and singing praise to him. Not like this. And then he's taken down and wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. It was the final step of his humiliation for us. Because since death came upon us all due to our sin, Romans 5:12, each of us will die and our physical body will need to be disposed of. Third, the burial is noteworthy because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter in Acts 2 quotes Psalm 16, written by David 1,000 years earlier. There David had said, "My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, in case we have any doubt about who David ultimately had in mind, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, clears up the matter once and for all. He says in Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Thus, David in the Old Testament accurately predicted that the Messiah would die and be buried. And Isaiah further predicted that his burial would be associated with a rich man. You see that reference there? Circle Isaiah 53:9. "They made his grave with the rich at his death." Fourth, the burial is noteworthy because it fulfills Jesus' prophecy. Now, this one was inadvertently left off your note, so please insert it right here. Computers are strange things, aren't they? It fulfills Jesus' prophecy, and here's the reference, Matthew 12, 38 to 40. In Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As we saw a few weeks ago, this passage has Jesus affirming the historicity of a story that critics love to ridicule today, that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and then vomited up 3 days later. So you believe the critics or you believe Jesus. If you believe them, you have to call him a liar. You can't have it both ways. But this passage also has Jesus predicting his own death and burial a couple of years before it happened. And incidentally predicting his resurrection because he limited his time in the grave to 3 days and three nights. I read this week some wag had someone asking Joseph of Arimathea, "Why did you give up your new tomb for Jesus to be buried?" And he said, "Well, I knew he was only going to need it for the weekend." First, the burial is, fifth, it's noteworthy because it proves the reality of Jesus' physical death. Over the past 200 years, a number of theories have been set forth by Bible critics to disprove the resurrection of Jesus by arguing that he never died. After all, if you aren't dead, you can't rise from the dead, right? These go under the heading of swoon theories. An early proponent of this theory was German scholar Carl Friedrich Barth, who suggested in around 1780 that Jesus deliberately feigned his death using drugs provided by the physician Luke. He argues that Jesus was resuscitated by Joseph of Arimathea, with whom he shared a connection through a secret order of the Essenes. Around 1800, Carl Venturini proposed that a group of Jesus' supporters dressed in white, members of a secret society, hadn't expected him to survive the resurrection, but heard groaning from inside the tomb where Jesus had regained consciousness in the cool, damp air. They then frightened away the guards and rescued him. How do you like that one? Heinrich Paulus wrote in various works from 1802 onward that he believed Jesus fell into a temporary coma and somehow revived without help in the tomb. The authors of the 1982 book Holy Blood, Holy Grail speculate that Pontius Pilate was bribed to allow Jesus to be taken down from the cross before he was dead. In 1992, Barbara Thiering, in her book Jesus the Man, originally published as Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls, explored that theory. And a number of other unbelievers, including Hugh Schoenfeld in his 65 book, The Passover Plot, have tried to explain away Jesus' resurrection by suggesting that he didn't really die. Isn't it amazing? These critics are so brilliant that they know what happened 2,000 years later better than the eyewitnesses who were there at the time. But you know, when you've determined not to believe the Bible, you can just make up your own story, make it say anything you want to. By the way, the biggest proponent of the swoon theory over the past 20 years has been Muslim scholar Ahmed Didat of South Africa, whose book Crucifixion has been widely printed and distributed all over the Muslim world. He takes a critical look at the events in the four Gospels and theorizes a scenario of events similar to the swoon theory. Incidentally, the Islamic position on the subject of Jesus' crucifixion is that he wasn't crucified. It's found in Quran 4:155, and quote, "And for their unbelief, and they are uttering against Mary a mighty calumny, and for saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. Yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them." It's very similar to the docetic view of the second century. So the next time someone tries to tell you that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, remember that. Also remember that there's a good theological term for the swoon theory: baloney. Look, think about it. There were two of Jesus' followers buried him. They loved him, and they lovingly washed and examined the body. Do you think they would have wrapped his body in a linen cloth, covered his face with a napkin, and wrapped 75 pounds of spices into the strips of cloth around the linen shroud if there had been the slightest possibility that he was still alive? I don't either. His burial proves his death, and that's why it's a component, a major component of the gospel message. Six, the burial is noteworthy because it provides the opportunity for some secret disciples to prove their allegiance and love for Jesus. John is the only gospel that mentions Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Jesus, but all four accounts mention Joseph. We wouldn't even know about this brother if it were not for this incident, and we wouldn't know for sure whether Nicodemus ever trusted Christ if it weren't for this record in John. These men had been secret believers of Jesus, but the need to bury him provided an opportunity for them to publicly prove their allegiance to Christ. You see, God can take what appears to be a tragedy at the time and turn it into an enduring good. And we need to pray that that will happen for many of our neighbors who experienced a tragedy from a human perspective yesterday. For 2,000 years now, billions of people have been reading about how Joseph and Nicodemus proved their love for Christ by burying him. What bad situation are you facing right now? Don't forget that God can turn it to good if you yield it to him. Romans 8:28 is still true. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Seventh, the burial is noteworthy because it sets the stage for his bodily resurrection and physical proof of such. Sometimes, this is sort of gruesome, but sometimes the Romans left the body of a condemned criminal on the cross where he died and wouldn't allow it to be buried, as a stark reminder to other would-be lawbreakers, and it decomposed or was partially eaten by wild animals and vultures, and finally whatever was left they would take and throw in a common grave. Jesus theoretically could have come to life after 3 days of hanging dead on the cross, except, of course, for the prophecies that said he would be buried. In the tribulation, remember in our study in Revelation, two witnesses will be killed by the Antichrist after 3.5 years of ministry. Their bodies will be left to lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while the world throws a party, Revelation 11. Then while CNN's cameras are trained on them and every eye is watching, they will come back to life, stand up, and ascend to heaven. That'll be really hard for the critics to explain away. Hard to get people to buy it on a swoon theory when the bodies have been decomposing in the street for half a week. Something like that could have happened to Jesus, theoretically, except for the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. But you see, the way God set it up, being wrapped as a mummy and laid in a tomb provided some hardcore physical evidence when he did rise from the dead and left those grave clothes intact. John 20 details the impact that those grave clothes had upon Peter and John when they entered the tomb and saw them. They shouldn't be overlooked. The napkin on his face, the grave clothes around him, the empty tomb, the displaced stone, these are exhibits A, B, C, and D that would be entered in evidence as evidence in a court of law examining the truth of the resurrection. God set it all up that way. Eighth, the burial is noteworthy because it allows him to further identify with believers who die and are buried. Hebrews 2:17 says that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. To fully identify with his people, he needed to experience death and then be buried, which will be the lot of the vast, vast majority of people that will be in heaven one day and that are on the earth right now. If the Lord tarries his coming, we're all going to die. And our bodies will have to be disposed of in some way. And Jesus fully identifies with us in that. Finally, the burial is noteworthy because it provides the basis for part of our identification with him through water baptism. One of the reasons we practice baptism by immersion here is because of the perfect picture it provides of our spiritual identification with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And going down into the water pictures his burial, coming back up out of the water pictures his resurrection. Paul echoes that in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith. Spiritually, we died with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. We were buried with him. We were raised with him because we were on his mind and we were identified with him. We wouldn't be saved for years to come, 2,000 years down the road for us. But God saw us in Christ, and so we were identified with him. Now, maybe you could come up with some other reasons, but I hope that these are sufficient to convince you that we ought to take some time this Passion Week to reflect upon the burial of our Lord. Don't run past that statement too quickly, and was buried. Some of us remember the grand military funeral for President Kennedy when he was assassinated in 1963. Most of us remember the elaborate royal funeral for Princess Diana when she was killed in 1997. When the creator of the universe allowed himself to die, notice how I put that. He said in John 10, I lay down my life, no one can take it from me. There was no elaborate funeral procession. But let's pay our respect by reminding ourselves of the scene and answer our second question, who plays noteworthy roles in his burial? There are seven individuals or groups who had a significant role in Jesus' burial. And I've given you the references in all four Gospels, but your Bible is still open to Matthew, hopefully. So we'll stay there as much as we can, and we're just going to move through these. First, there's the role of the guy mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the role of Joseph of Arimathea. John read it for us, beginning in verse 57, now when evening had come. That would refer to the hours between mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock, and sunset, 6 o'clock. So think somewhere perhaps around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Joseph comes to Pilate. Now, when you put this information together with what we have in Mark, Luke, and John, we can piece together a decent little bio of Joseph. For example, we learned that he was from Arimathea, which was a Judean town, according to Luke, a village east of Joppa, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was wealthy. We don't know how rich he was, but he was a man of means. He was a member of the council, Mark and Luke tell us that, which is a non-Jewish designation for the Sanhedrin. And Mark says he was a prominent member. This man had a lot of respect, a lot of clout. Matthew and John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, which means he believed in Jesus and accepted him as the Messiah. Somewhere along the way, his heart had changed. But John says he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. Now, that's not a commendable thing to say, but we can put ourselves in his sandals, and his position, his peers. He had not come to the point where he was ready to make a public statement, but that time is upon him now. We're told in Mark and Luke that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which suggests that he was a devout Pharisee. Luke says he was a good and upright man, which means he was morally upright and highly respected in the community. And he had not consented to their decision and action, says Luke, which means he hadn't approved of the Sanhedrin's decision to kill Jesus. Matthew said this was his own tomb. Matthew and John says it was new, in which no one had yet been laid, Luke and John, cut out of the rock in a garden near where Jesus was crucified, and it was a rolling stone type of tomb because all four Gospels mention that. That's who he is. Now, here's what he does, and this is verses 58 to 60. You look at it, you have it in front of you. John's already read it for us. But he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. I learned in my research that under Roman law, the release of a crucified man's corpse for burial was determined only by the imperial magistrate, in this case, Pilate. So this man knew where to go. He couldn't just go up there and take it. Usually such a request by a victim's relatives was granted, but sometimes a body would be left on a cross to decay or be eaten by animals, as I mentioned earlier. I learned that according to the Mishnah, Jewish law required a proper burial for all bodies, even those of executed criminals. And of course, God's law, recorded in Deuteronomy 21, required that those hanged on a tree were to be taken down and buried before sunset. Otherwise, it would ceremonially pollute the land. John tells us that the Jews had another reason. In John 19, we're told that because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, and of course that request was granted. In Mark's account, he says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate. And I wondered why he called that a bold request. John Grasmick, in his commentary on Mark, gives four reasons. First of all, he wasn't related to Jesus. And for a non-relative to request the body was unusual. Second, his request was a favor that would likely be denied on principle since Jesus had been executed for treason. But interestingly, it wasn't denied. Third, he risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body, especially since the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were at hand. And this was the biggie. His request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified Jesus. And this would doubtless incur the hostility of his fellow council members, as this act would fly in the face of the very council that hounded Jesus to his death. And it would mark Joseph out forever. You know what, big boy? You are a secret disciple no more. And then what about the role of Pontius Pilate? Well, verse 58 says that Pilate commanded the body to be given to Joseph. But the other gospels fill in more details. Three of the Gospels say that he heard Joseph's request, but Mark says he was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. So he summoned the centurion to verify that, and when he learned that it was so, he gave Joseph permission to take the body. But notice what he does for the chief priest. This is verses 62 and following of Matthew that John read for us. The next day, these guys show up, and their biggest fear is that the body's going to disappear. And they say, we remember what that deceiver said, in 3 days I'll rise from the dead, so would you please put a guard at that tomb? Otherwise, his disciples will come, steal the body, tell everybody he's risen, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate had just about enough of these guys, but he says, okay, you have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. There was another person who was there that day, but we don't often associate him with Jesus' burial, and that's the Roman centurion. Back in verse 54 of Matthew 27, if you look back there, he and the soldiers that were with him gave their eyewitness testimony. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mark adds that the centurion especially noted how Jesus cried out just before he died. And Luke says he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." This seasoned veteran who had no doubt seen battle on numerous battlefields and had watched many men die had never seen a man die like this one. And it transformed him. I would not be surprised to see him in heaven. Notice also what he says to the governor. Mark gives us this account. As I said, victims of crucifixion often lingered for days of agony on the cross before dying. When Pilate heard that Jesus was dead after only 6 hours, he had to have some verification, and so he called for the centurion, and the centurion gave him that affirmation, told him, yes, he's dead. We've already alluded to the role of Nicodemus, but let's elaborate a little more. We know a little more about Nicodemus than we do Joseph, because we met him twice before in John's gospel. Remember back in John 3, he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. We also learned that he was a Pharisee, so he was a theological conservative who, unlike the Sadducees, he believed in an afterlife, believed in the resurrection, the supernatural, final judgment, angels and demons. We learned that, like Joseph, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We learned that he came to Jesus by night to question him. We also meet him later in John 7. And notice that reference there, John 7, 50 to 51, where he rebuked the Pharisees for condemning Jesus without first hearing him. And his fellow Sanhedrin insulted him. "Are you one of them? Are you from Galilee?" And here in John 19, we learn that he helps Joseph bury Jesus. I am so glad that John includes that in this account. In fact, John alone of the gospel writers tell us, I'm reading here from John 19:39, "Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes." King James says about 100 pounds. Scholars suggest that would be about 75 pounds in our modern weight. "They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." I'm sometimes asked if I believe the Shroud of Turin is authentic. If you're not familiar with the Shroud, it's an ancient cloth with a strange image of a crucified man, front and back, burned into the surface layer of the cloth. It's claimed to be the actual burial shroud of Jesus. And while I would not be dogmatic on such an issue, I must say that I'm fascinated by this. Everything I've read about it and seen documentaries of it. And I don't know, if I had to give an answer, I would sort of lean toward it being authentic. I know that it's been intensely studied by numerous scholars using several scientific tests. Some scholars have called it a fraud. Others have indicated their belief that it may well be authentic, and nearly all of them have admitted that they have no explanation as to how the image, a photographic negative, found its way onto the cloth. It was not painted, and there's no way known to science that it could be produced today, much less in antiquity. Some scholars say that it appears to have been produced by a sudden flash of brilliant light emanating from inside the body of the man wrapped in the cloth. Sounds interesting. Matthew says that Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth, and that would be the shroud if it is authentic. And then John says that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body with the spices in strips of linen, which would have gone around the big linen cloth. Now, I don't know if the shroud is real. It is intriguing. Also notice what we learn about the tomb from the information John gives us here, along with the information from the other Gospels. It was owned by Joseph. It was located in a garden. It was located near the crucifixion site. It was a new tomb, perhaps recently completed. It had never been used. No body had been placed in the tomb before Jesus. It was cut out of the rock. It was a rolling stone type of tomb. It was sealed and guarded by the Romans. You see, the reason the garden tomb is so attractive is that it fits all the criteria that we can verify. It's a rolling stone tomb cut out of rock near the crucifixion site, if Gordon's Calvary is the site. It was located in a working garden with an olive and wine press discovered in the area. So it's, again, we know a lot about the tomb. Don't miss the role of the women. Three of the gospel writers mention them. Matthew says that when Joseph buried Jesus and rolled the stone across the entrance, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Remember, the tomb was not far from the cross, and they had been at the cross. Mark says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Some critics contend that the women couldn't find Jesus' body on Sunday morning because they went to the wrong tomb. I don't think so. Luke tells us what they did that day. Luke 23, 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That's why they were coming back early on Sunday morning to add to those 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes that had already been placed on the body. The women would be the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And Mary Magdalene would be the first human being to see him alive after the resurrection. And so their role at his burial is significant. Then there's the role of the chief priests and Pharisees. Matthew alone tells us of their coming to Pilate. We've already seen their request. Their fear is that the body would be gone and people would believe that he had rose from the dead. So they ask for a guard, and Pilate gives them the guard, and they put the Roman seal on the tomb so that anybody that broke that, it would be under pain of death. And so Pilate said, make it as secure as you can. It didn't turn out to be nearly as secure as they had hoped. But there's one other group that we mustn't forget, and that's the role of the military guards. We just read in Matthew, verses 65 and 66, that they were posted at the request of the Jewish leaders, whose greatest fear was that the body would be missing. Imagine those soldiers stationed there hour after hour, day and night. Must have been quiet and rather boring all day Saturday, maybe a little creepy Saturday night. But all that changed early Sunday morning. Matthew tells us in Matthew 28:1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. That'll wake you up. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. They didn't count on this assignment. Later that day, verse 11 of Matthew 28, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, don't miss that. The guards, who were eyewitnesses, told the chief priest about the earthquake, about the angel who was as bright as lightning, who rolled the several hundred-pound stone back from the door, which would have required pushing it slightly upward as though it were nothing. So there was no mistaking what had actually happened. But notice how the chief priest handled it. Did they repent and believe in the face of irrefutable evidence of Jesus' deity? No. Verse 12 says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. What did the soldiers do? Verse 15, they took the money. Did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, that is, at the time when Matthew wrote this account. Well, there you have the roles of the people who were there nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus was buried. But there's one other blank on your notes, and that's the role of you and me. We're told what happened, and everything we've covered this morning, that's the information we have from the scripture. But how do we respond? Do we respond like the chief priests who did everything they could to oppose and work against Jesus? There are some bitter people out there today who hate Jesus, hate the name of Jesus, do everything they can to oppose him and his work and his people. We can respond like the two councilmen, Joseph and Nicodemus, and the women. They did everything they could to help and work for Jesus. They paid their respect. They showed their love and devotion to him. They threw off the mantle of secrecy and said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. Or we can respond like the disciples. You say, what did they do? Well, basically, they didn't do anything. They didn't work at all. Did you notice how conspicuous they were by their absence? They had forsaken him when he was arrested, and they were off hiding somewhere, unable to believe what was happening. How will you respond? This Passion Week, when we really need to reflect on what happened that week and go back and read the gospel accounts and get your heart ready for a time of celebration next Sunday. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. Our awareness of Jesus' burial is important because it's an essential part of the gospel message. Don't overlook it. Maybe you've partly overlooked his burial before. I hope you never will again. Second, our response to Jesus' burial is revealing. Will we disbelieve and be doubtful? Some of you remember, two or three years ago, the History Channel they always do it right at Easter. They had a special produced by James Cameron on the Jesus bone box. Remember that? They supposedly found this ossuary, which they are authentic. You see, the body would be placed in the tomb. After it completely decomposed, they would go in and get the bones and put them in the family bone box. They found this box supposedly with the name of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and they said, here, we've got it. We've got his bones. That proves that he didn't rise from the dead. It later was shown to be fraudulent, but they never do a follow-up documentary and tell you about that. All the fan, you see, these things, they served its purpose. Made some money for the network, made some notoriety for the producer and the whoever found it, all of that. Will you be doubtful or will you believe and be grateful? 12 years ago, in January 1999, I had the rare privilege, thanks to the generosity of some of you sitting in this room, of going to Israel and walking where Jesus walked. I'll never forget a late afternoon at the Garden Tomb, stepping inside and looking at the place, which very well could be the spot that the angel pointed out to the women in Matthew 28 when he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, you talk about giving you goosebumps to sit there and look at the place that you don't know for sure, but it very well could be the spot. And then as the sun was setting and its rays were filtering through the trees, we had a communion service just a short distance from the tomb, and we each drank from a cup carved out of olive wood from the area. Here's mine. And what a memorable communion service that was, just a few feet away from the Garden Tomb, certainly very close to where our Lord died and where he was buried. But you know what? You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to be close to the Lord, because where he died and was buried is not nearly as important as the fact that he did and why he died, which is for you. Your sin, my sin, was laid on him, and he was charged as though he were legally guilty of every sin that you and I have ever committed. That was the cup that he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this pass. But there was no other way, because every sin has to be paid for. You know what? I can't pay for mine, because the payment God requires is sinless blood, and I don't have it. God set the payment, and he said, I'll come and pay for it, which means he had to become a human being, because God can't die. But the God-man can and did. And the wrath of God was made to strike and fall upon him, and he paid the penalty. And when it was done, he said, it is finished. And he died. And the resurrection on the third day is the eternal proof that that payment was sufficient. But you know what? It does you no good if you don't accept it. If you don't acknowledge your sin, yes, Lord, it was my sin that put you on the cross. Personalize it. And turn from that sin and say, by faith, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And embrace him by faith. Commit your life to him. The moment you do that, he says, I'll give you eternal life. He'll begin to transform you from the inside out. He'll give you a home in heaven. What a wonderful day, Palm Sunday, for you to give your heart to Christ. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. I'll be standing here as we sing. If you need to come, This altar is always open. If you want to come and pray, you can do that. If right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord, I believe, I trust you. I'll be out in the foyer after we're done. If I can help you in any way, don't leave today without knowing for sure that your faith is in Jesus Christ. Most of us here are believers. I know that. I want to challenge us to don't let this Passion Week go by you being distracted by everything else. Make a promise to yourself and to the Lord that you're going to read a portion of the story every day this week. What did he do on Sunday? We know he rode into town. What did he do on Monday and Tuesday? Read the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And have your heart prepared for a great time of celebration as we gather next Sunday. And then, of course, start it off tonight by coming and celebrating with us the love of Jesus in song and our fellowship together. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. Father, thank you for the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Thank you for his payment for our sins. And Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted him. Let this be the day they give their heart to him. Work in hearts, Lord, for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.